Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. This is the last chapter of Esther, chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for this book that we have studied through over these last several months. I pray that you'd bless us as we bring our study to an end this morning and lift our eyes up to Christ who is ascended. For we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So this morning, as I said, we come to our last chapter in our study through the book of Esther. And coincidentally, this chapter nicely dovetails with the Christ's Ascension, which we also celebrate today. Christ's Ascension Day was on Thursday, and we celebrate it the Sunday after. So today is Ascension Sunday. And as I just read, the book of Esther, it ends with Mordecai's legacy, right? And with the ending of Mordecai's legacy, you see a picture of Mordecai, second to the emperor, sitting upon the throne, ruling over the Persian Empire. So the story of Esther ends with this image, and it is with the same image that Eastertide, right, the season of Easter, ends with. Right before Pentecost, next week, we celebrate Christ's ascension to the right hand of majesty, where he sits enthroned, executing the decrees of God in the heavens and on earth. Jesus is, in this way, the greater Mordecai, right? The greater Mordecai, and we've seen that really throughout this whole book. Every Mordecai is a type, right? He is a shadow of the one to come who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai is a prophetic reenactment of our living Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one whom God, the Father, has set upon Mount Zion. I wasn't here last week, but I heard that Mike Nyhan preached on Psalm 2, and so you saw all of that, that Christ was set upon his mountain, and to him is given the nations. And as we heard earlier, read this morning from Daniel, he is the one whom nations and peoples and tongues shall serve, and whose dominion shall know no end. Right? Mordecai in this chapter is a picture of Christ, who is the true Mordecai. So this morning we will make that our meditation, and especially how it bears down upon the running ideology of our day, the wrong and bad ideology of secularism. So we'll dive into that. But let's begin by going to our text. So let me read to you again our passage. It's just a short three verses, starting in verse 1. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to his countrymen. So I want you to notice three things in this passage to begin with, or three things concerning Mordecai's legacy. To begin with, notice the important and very obvious reality, but important, that Mordecai wielded in this passage real civil authority, right? It did not say that he was a great high priest that had great influence with the king of Persia. That's not what we read. It did not say that he presided over the magicians and was sort of a Daniel-like figure. He wasn't someone who presided over important religious council or anything like that. He wasn't the archbishop. We see here that he is more like Joseph, right? He is ascended like Joseph at the right hand of Pharaoh. Mordecai was advanced by the king to what we would understand to be a civil office, right? A civil position, wielding genuine civil authority. He was second to the king, right? He was like the vice president, sort of. But in this case, right, he was duly elected, but the only vote that mattered was the emperor's, right? King Ahasuerus said, I like this guy, he's mine. And so there, right, he's installed. So that's the first thing to notice, right, that Mordecai bears real civil power here. Secondly, notice how he was received by the fellow Jews, his fellow countrymen, by the covenant people of God. Our author says that he was great among them, that he's well received, right, by them. In chapters 8 and 9, when we looked at the war that broke out, right, between the Jewish people and their enemies that sought to kill them, we read that Mordecai was feared, right, by the surrounding nations, so much so that some, we had that kind of funny line, so many of the surrounding nations just became Jews suddenly. Oh, I'm also a Jew. I'm with you on that. And so we see that he was feared by the others, but by his own people, he was highly esteemed. He was well received. He was respected and loved, right? They had a brother in power, and that was a tremendous comfort to them, right? That was good news. We would even say that was gospel, right, for them. So that's the second thing to notice. Thirdly, notice what he did, right, with this civil power that was entrusted to him. We see that he sought the good of his people. He looked out for them, in other words. He did not, like Haman, serve himself and his own ego. Rather, he served the kingdom, and in particular, he served the good of the Old Testament church, right, of God's covenant people scattered throughout the empire. He did this, and the text says that he also spoke peace to all of his countrymen. So what does that mean? What does it mean that he spoke peace to all of his countrymen? Well, the particle that translates in this verse, to, it can also be translated as for. It makes more sense in that way, that he spoke peace for all his countrymen. As one translation has it, he interceded, right, for the welfare of all of his countrymen. Not in a priest-like way, but as a counselor, as a man with great power. So again, Mordecai did not serve himself, unlike Haman, right? He did not serve his own petty ends. He didn't seek to enrich himself. He didn't try to boast about how great he was and how much money he had, right? All the things that we saw with Haman, all the parties he was invited to, and all the honor and glory that was bestowed upon him. He didn't do that. He was rather busy working for his people, right, looking out for them, interceding for them before the king, interceding just like Esther did, right, in chapter 9, in the heat of battle. Recall, the battle waged was waging on one day, and then it turns out the enemies of God were going to attack them the next day too. And so Esther interceded and had an extension of the edict for God's people to defend themselves another day, right? That was her interceding for her people. And similarly, we read that that Mordecai did the same, right? He was making sure that God's people were guarded, right? That they were taken care of and they were safe. So those are the three main things, right, that we should observe in this very small passage. By way of summary, again, Mordecai wielded genuine civil power. Mordecai was well received by his people, feared by those who would harm his people. And thirdly, he worked for his people. He sought their good. So this sums up Mordecai's legacy. It sums up the greatness or his greatness as second to the emperor. And I'm sure he did other things. I'm sure he wrote laws and adjudicated conflicts and provided counsel, certainly counsel better than the counselors that King Ahasuerus had before. But as our author sees it, these are the things worth mentioning, right? This is his resume. These are the most impressive things to focus on. He looked out for his people, right? He sought their good and interceded for them. So that's how, that's our text. That's how the book of Esther is wrapped up and comes to an end. Now, what do we think about this, right? What do we think about this ending? Is it a good ending? I think so, right? From being a people vulnerable and targeted by causeless malice to now having one of their own, right, a brother, a fellow covenant member, a worshiper of the Lord God in power at the right hand of the king, right? And not just any king, the emperor, who is a king of kings. It is a good and right ending to the story. I think we'd all agree and remember that the queen, right, is likewise a worshiper of the Lord, Queen Esther. So it is a good and right ending. Second question, right, what do we think about this political arrangement? That's a separate question. What do we think about this political arrangement that we see here? Politically, is this a good setup? Or is this a bad setup? Is this sort of thing allowed, right? Should God's people have cheered on Mordecai and saying, yes, keep going? Or should they have said, whoa, 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 pump the brakes, right? This is dangerous. Don't be doing this. Now, I hope that we all say no, right, to that last response. I think we'd all say, hopefully, that this is allowed, that it should be cheered on, that it was a good setup. In fact, I would go even a step further and say this sort of thing is commanded, right? That it is God's will. It is even prophecy fulfilled. It is even natural, right? It's how God has made humanity. But, right, with all that, but we must anticipate the objection, right? What about the sacred rule of the separation of church and state, right? What about that rule? How does that come down and bear upon this? That rule, that sacred rule that supposedly says that these two must not just be distinct, right, but separate, right? They shall not come together. They shall not touch, right? The sacred rule that supposedly demands that Mordecai check his religion at the door, right? That he must hang up his faith, lay aside the claims of his covenant Lord, treat God's people as neither more nor less than any other people, right? These are especially muddied waters in our day. But this morning, I want to argue that this, right, this kind of thinking, this is plain bad, right? This kind of mindset is against Scripture. It's against history. It's against nature. It's against Christ, right? And so, because it is against those things, it runs up against Christ, it will shrivel up. It will die, and a good riddance when it finally does. Mordecai's legacy as a political figure is good, and what is more, it was prophesied of old, and what is more, he is but an image of Jesus Christ, who is the substance, right? Mordecai's only the shadow, right? Christ is the substance, and he's just the shadow on the ground, right? Christ is the sun. Mordecai is a candle, right? If we think there's any beauty in that candle, well, go look at the sun, or don't look at it straight, because it's too glorious, right, to look at straight. So now, in order to show this, we have got to talk about secularism, right? We'll get to Christ, we'll get to biblical prophecies that fund all of this. But before we do that, we have to talk about secularism and its history. Secularism is the culprit behind this mindset. It is a secular mindset, and we live in the wake of this ideology. It is pervasive, it is the water that we swim in, right? It is the air that we breathe, and it is bad. It is also wrong, right, which contributes to its badness, but it's wrong and it's bad. So I want to begin with some definition. So what even is secularism, right? We use that term a lot, it's all over. Well, what does it even mean? What is secularism as an ideology? Well, fundamentally, secularism is a negation, right? It is a negation. It seeks to exclude so-called religion, right? And I say so-called, I mean, even the term religion as we understand it now is it came up basically in the 17th, 18th century. But as we understand it, right, secularism seeks to exclude that thing we call religion. Secularism assumes that religion is something added on, right? It's an addition. It is a supernatural, right? Something above nature added on to it. It is a supernatural occurrence. And secularism simply wants to say, whoa, let's just return back to plain old nature, right? Let's remove religion, right? This added on corruption. Let's remove it from the equation and see how we all get along. The word secular itself comes from a common enough Latin word that simply means this age, right? It just means this world. So again, as an ideology, it wants to simply have this world, right? Without all that religious stuff that has been over the years mixed into it. All of that superstitious stuff removed, cut out, and excluded. So secularism takes this assumption that so-called religion is something added on so that it can now be removed, right? If it's something that's been added on, then you can remove it in some way. And then secularism strives to perform that surgery in all parts of human life, right? It wants art without inspiration, right? It wants philosophy without theology. It wants society, right, without the church. It wants morality without faith. It wants truth without revelation. It wants politics without any creed, Right? Basically, what it wants is humanity without God. Right? Just remove God and just have humanity. Right? And that's secularism. That's secular humanism. Now, in terms of its history and origin, secularism as this kind of purist movement, it is the ideological child of the Enlightenment. Right? If you didn't know, the great slander of the Enlightenment is that religious division was the chief cause of all the turmoil, of all the bloodshed that followed the first couple centuries of early modernity. So early modernity, think of 16th and 17th century, Reformations in the 1500s, and all that kind of fell out after that, the next two centuries, all that turmoil and bloodshed. Well, the Enlightenment says, well, that has religion to blame. Religion is the culprit for all of that. And now to be sure, right, there was a lot of blood spilled, right? A lot of bloodshed throughout Europe during that period, from France to Germany to England. But to simply blame it all on religion was a naive and simplistic answer in a very complicated age. So for example, right, to show just how complicated this is, this sort of finger-pointing does not really go far in explaining why Catholics were killing Catholics during the 30 Years' War that tore Germany apart in the 17th century. Right? When Catholic France entered the war, they took the side of the Protestants against the Catholic Habsburg dynasty. And so you have Catholics killing Catholics. But aren't they on the same side? Right? They're on the same religion, right? And so why are they killing each other if religion is the source of all the turmoil? I don't know. The same could be said of Lutherans, right? Lutherans fighting Lutherans. Well, but they're on the same team. Why are they fighting each other? So that theory that pins everything on religion doesn't go very far to solve some of these significant mysteries, right? Now, regardless, the fact remains that during the so-called Enlightenment, religion became the lightning rod. It became the scapegoat for all of the guilt. And since religion, therefore, was deemed to be the problem, the great solution of the Enlightenment was to solve the problem by removing religion. And thus, you have secularism arise, right? Secularism is the triumphant hero. It is the vaccine of modernity, right? At least it was put forward in that way. Like John Lennon, right, of the Beatles, the thinkers of the Enlightenment, imagined a world without violence, without fighting. And how would they get that world? Right, we all desire a world without violence, without fighting, but how would they get that world? Well, they imagined that world would be brought to pass if we all simply took a step back from so-called religion. Right, we backed away from theology, backed away from creeds, from revelation, from faith. We just checked those in at the door, right, and remained. Let those things just remain in the privacy of your homes, in the privacy of your hearts, right? And instead, they wanted to recover a religionless humanity, a more natural humanity as they supposed it, right? Again, with religion as something that has slowly been mixed in. We need to remove that, and now you're back to a pure humanity. Religion had contaminated, so they believed, right, all parts of life, and so their effort was to purify it all. Purify humanity by purifying reason, purifying morality, purifying politics, right? Removing the dross, removing the dross of religion from society in order that it might be clean and right again, and humanity will all just get along, right? We'll all get along finally. So that was the theory, at least. And how did it work, right? How did it work out? Well, it did not work out very well. Like I said, it's not only bad but wrong. It didn't work on many fronts, but most notably, the one I'll mention is on the bloodshed front, right, which is the main one for them. And so let's look at that front. Well, secularism did not resolve bloody conflicts as it was hoped. For example, during the last century, in the 20th century, which was also, incidentally, the most secular century on the books, blood, of course, continued to be shed. In fact, overwhelmingly more blood was shed in the last century, in the 20th century, during the two world wars, than all the blood shed in previous centuries combined. That's saying something, right? And again, during the time of this war, or by the time of this war, the world was largely secularized, and religious divisions did not play a part in the conflict, did not chiefly play a part in the conflict, instead secular ideologies, right, like fascism, like communism, were the running fads, right? They played the prominent part. So again, secularism is not only wrong, it's bad, it didn't work out, it doesn't work, it didn't solve the issue, it didn't bring about world peace, and it hasn't, and it won't, but secularism is also the air that we breathe, right? It's what most of us were brought up eating, right, for breakfast. We're steeped in a secular paideia, and it is hard to break away from it. But then we come to a text like this and see Mordecai exalted, you know, in a civil position with authority, caring for his people, and we're faced to deal with it, right? We're confronted with it, and we have to deal with it. So that's the secular mindset and its history. But as I've said, this kind of mindset is antithetical to what we should stand for, what Scripture sets before us. And I want to mention three things in particular. First, it is against nature, right? It's against how God made us, in other words, and how God made humanity. Secondly, it is against the prophetic word. It is against what God has foretold. And thirdly, it is against the one who is in charge, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, right? Not just authority in the church, but all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and secular ideology runs against it. So let's spend some time unpacking these. To begin with, it is against nature. It is against how God has made us. You see, at the very root of secularism is there's a theological issue. It tries to do without God, and it imagines that mankind is by nature godless, right? It imagines that mankind by nature does not need to be in fellowship with our Maker, with our Redeemer, in order to flourish. That religion is, again, something added to humanity. It is a corruption, a poison in our bloodstream. According to secularism, mankind is not actually made for God, but instead, we can exist autonomously apart from Him, outside of Him and His authority, right? It makes God out to be the big problem, and once we do away with Him, once we kill Him, then we'll all get along and flourish, right? But that's not true. That's not true, and it does not bear the fruit that secularists desire. In all of this, in fact, right? Humanity is actually the common denominator. We are the problem, both when we rebel against God by trying to do without Him, right, as secularism does, and also when we rebel against God by using religion as a front for all kinds of wickedness. Right? The axe is laid at our tree, right? At the roots of our tree. We're the issue. It's not God. It's that we know how to use anything, right, to rebel against God. Since we are by nature made for God, that means that all of us, right, the whole man is made for God. That means not just our minds and hearts, not just when we gather together like this on Sunday or in other occasions, not just in your home, right, not just in your so-called private space, not just that, right, that's not the only place that humanity is made for God. Private man is made for God, and public man is made for God, right? We are, as Aristotle, even the pagan, right, pointed out, mankind is a political animal. We gather together, in other words. We organize ourselves. We create rules and laws and set boundaries on acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And all of that, right, all of what we do belongs to God, right? We were made for Him in all of those ways. Just like our homes and our Sunday gatherings fall apart when we remove God from the mix, from the center of it, so also do our cities fall apart when God's not the center. So also do our nations fall apart when God is not enthroned at the very center. So God belongs at the center of everything that is human, right? He belongs at the center of everything, but for our concern, He belongs at the very center of everything we do, for we were made for Him. The worship of God, right, the one true God, not just any God, but the one true God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we worship Him, and our worship of Him, His Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is the very heartbeat of humanity. It is a thing that keeps us alive, including, of course, our politics. So secularism tried to cut this out, tried to harangue Christians into checking our faith at the door, and many Christians were cowed into doing so, right? But that just led that just opened the door, right, for other gods to then fill the void. We are made to serve God publicly, right? That is in our politics, in the way that we organize ourselves as a human society. But by backing off the distinctively Christian claims, we have only made a void and opened room, right, opened a door for other more mischievous gods to then come in. So that instead of serving Christ, and his purposes on this earth, our society instead serves money, right, or serves egos, or ideologies, or sexual perversities, right, or so-called liberty, liberty that is untethered from the liberty of Jesus Christ. Now, the fact is, politicians and governors and judges, right, as we know, right, they will serve someone. They will serve something, right? They will carry out their work with some higher purpose envisioned, and if it is not Christ, then it will lead to chaos, right? If it's not Christ, it will lead to chaos. If it is not Christ and his purposes in the world, then it will be like Haman, right? It will cause confusion. It will perplex the empire. It will cause many issues. So nature abhors a vacuum, and nature will fill that vacuum with something. But we were made for God in the only way, and only when the Lord God is acknowledged and enthroned in our politics, as in every other area, only when that happens will we be blessed. So that's the first thing, right? Secularism runs against nature. God has given us our nature. We are not our own. He has made us. He knows how we function, and we are made to be tethered to him. And when we cut that cord, then things fall apart, right? We return to that that chaos, that darkness before the word of light went forth. So that's the first thing. Secondly, secularism runs against the purposes of God in this world as he foretold in his scriptures. I have said that Mordecai is a shadow of Christ, that he is a prophetic enactment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, also, right, he is that, but he's also a part of prophecy fulfilled. In other words, there were prophecies that antedated Mordecai that spoke of him. Right, spoke of him and guys like him. And so this is what God is up to. Most notably, Isaiah. Right, Isaiah was a prophet before the exile, having his ministry in the 8th century BC. And he spoke of a time when men in civil authority, right, kings and queens, princes and governors, through Isaiah, the Lord spoke of civil powers becoming foster fathers to his people and queens nursing mothers, right, to his covenant people. In fact, as the Lord declares, this is just another way that he would make himself known. He makes himself known in so many different ways. And as kings become foster fathers and queens nursing mothers, well, hey, this is the Lord making himself known. He is fulfilling his promise. He has declared it beforehand, and now you see it, so give him praise. Let me read to you from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verses 22 through 23, says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For they shall be ashamed, for they shall not be ashamed, those who wait for me." So we see right here, right, 8th century BC, Isaiah is already talking about these things, right? It's foretold. And so should we be surprised when we turn to the book of Esther, written in the 5th century BC, that now we have a man named Mordecai, right, second to the king, now coming to the assistance of the covenant people of God, and add to that Queen Esther, right, who's looking out for the people of God. She's acting as a mother to God's covenant people in genuine civil authority. Should we be surprised by that? Right? No, we shouldn't. Only those who don't believe the word of God, right, should be surprised by that, and then they should repent and believe. Right? This is what God has foretold. This is the game plan. Right? This is his plan running according to his decree. So Mordecai and Esther are prophecies fulfilled, but they are not the last, right, that would come to the aid of God's people. We would see something even more stupendous in the early centuries of the church, right? In the centuries following Christ's resurrection and ascension. In the 4th century, Emperor Constantine, with his Edict of Milan, would officially legalize Christianity, which thus ended the persecution of Christians that had happened, that had occurred over the centuries preceding that. And then, not just Constantine, but then his successor Theodosius I, with his Edict of Thessalonica, now Christianity, and in particular Nicene Christianity, as opposed to the heretical Arians, right? Nicene Christianity, which we are a part of, we just confessed the Nicene Creed earlier. Nicene Christianity, as opposed to Arianism, was officially embraced by the empire as the empire's religion. Right, so you have Constantine stops persecution, and then Theodosius comes in with his edict and makes it official. So we speak of Christian nationalism, and all the leftists gets their panties in a bunch. This was Christian imperialism, right? Even more, even better, and we're still gonna keep moving in that direction. But again, it was all foretold. The Lord spoke about this beforehand. It was all a part of the plan. And God revealed himself through that, right? So in seeing that, we should say, wow, the Lord is amazing. And I know there's a segment of Christians that look at Constantine and say, oh, that's when it all went downhill. I'm like, well, do you read the Bible, right? Do you read what Scripture foretells? And that this is a glorious answer to those prophecies and a glorious answer to prayers prayed for centuries, right? We should give God glory for these things. So this reality continued on down through the history of the church and different forms, right? As polities changed, the forms changed. But really, it happened pretty much down the history of the church up until the last couple of centuries when the Enlightenment's slander about Christianity spread and took root with secularism flooding the West, right? But just as the Persian Empire protected God's people with Mordecai installed at the right hand of the king, just as pagan Rome bowed the knee with Constantine and then Theodosius, and German barbarians, right, bowed the knee and kissed the sun, so also shall American and European secularists, they shall repent, and they shall also bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And how do we know that? Well, because it's foretold, right? And scriptures cannot be broken. Just in the news this last week, right, we were part of an operation in Africa to defend Christians, right, teaming up with the Nigerians in order to put to death a man who has been persecuting our brothers, our sisters, throughout Africa. And we, Pete Hegseth leading that, our Department of War was a part of defending the church in Africa. Like, praise God. That's pretty phenomenal. So this is, again, the game plan. Holy Scripture has foretold it. Scripture cannot be broken. And secularism is just that detour, right? It's just a detour. And as I've come to think of it, secularism is simply a lesson for the church that human society cannot exist apart from acknowledging Christ. It just falls to pieces. It just turns back into chaos. In fact, even guys that are not in the church, right? Guys like Elon Musk, even flagrant enemies of the church, guys like Richard Dawkins, who's spent his life pretty much trying to disprove the scriptures, they're beginning to see this, right? So it's a lesson not only to us, but to mankind as a whole, that Christianity is glue. It is the light of the world. It is life for the world. And without it, without Jesus and his reign, the world just turns back to that primordial darkness, right? That age before the Lord said, let there be light, right? We just return back to that chaos. So secularism runs against nature, against the way God has made us. It runs against prophecy. And finally, secularism runs against the divinely appointed authority, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings. Who is Lord of Lords. In other words, secularism is illegal, right? It is transgressive. It's not just a fun thought. It's a rebellion. It transgresses against the God and it against our God, and it rebels against the duly instated authority in the land, and as such, it cannot stand. Christ is risen, and Christ has ascended. He has ascended to the right hand of majesty. He has been entrusted with all authority, authority in heaven and on earth, and all men, right, great and small, subject or ruler, everybody, every man, woman, and child must stand before the great white throne of Christ in order to give an account of what they have done in the body. Right, we read that in 2 Corinthians 5. And then John, the apostle, saw that, right, saw the judgment in Revelation 20, right, where all the dead were raised, all of them, right, great and small, and stood before Christ for judgment. Secularism attempts to jettison the authority of Christ, but that does not actually mean that it did or can. Just because you believe something does not make it true, right? Faith does not create reality. Faith is to correspond and respond to reality. God, right? God is the one who makes reality, and he is the maker of the heavens and the earth, right? We don't make it. We see it, and we respond to it. This means that there is a false faith, and there is a true faith. A true faith believes in God's world, believes in God's ways. It corresponds with God's reality, and false faith is a delusion, right? You can believe any number of things, but by merely believing in them, it does not make them reality. That's not what faith does. We see its extreme form, of course, in transgender ideology. Just because you believe you are whatever gender you feel like, whatever so-called orientation, right, that was just made up 2 days ago, by that faith, you do not create that reality. Right? That's impossible, right? You make things up. You embrace only a false belief. Now, so this is all downstream from secularism, of course. By simply choosing to believe in no heaven above, by choosing to believe in no hell below, no God, no Christ upon the throne, that faith, for that is what it is, right? That faith, it is a secular faith. It does not create reality. Instead, it embraces an imagined reality, one that does not exist and one that never will exist. Because God is from everlasting to everlasting, and he has set Christ upon his throne, and his dominion knows no end. So it will never be. So you can believe in a godless world, a godless humanity, a godless politics, all you want. You can be zealous about that and live like it's true. But after all of that, Christ still reigns, and we shall be brought before him and stand for judgment. Right? That's the reality that we live in. And we can bow the knee to that and say, yes, yes, Lord, now where's my station? How can I serve you? Or we can just live in rebellion and pretend it's not true until the heavens tear apart and we see him coming with the hosts of angels, and then it's too late. So in respect to political authority, what does this mean, right? It means that all those in authority, including not only fathers, but including not only pastors and elders, which we all do, we all bear authority in different realms, but also kings and princes, right? Also presidents and emperors, all these in authority, whether they like it or not, will be expected to serve Christ with their power, right? With the authority that they've been entrusted with, because all authority is given to them from God. Right, this means that the underlying principle of Christian nationalism, it's inescapable, right? Civil rulers and authorities are accountable to Christ, right? They do rule as his ministers, and they will be judged harshly if they do not obey him in that capacity. It doesn't matter if they don't like it. It's just a fact, because he reigns over all. He is the King of Kings. They will be held accountable. So as Christians, we must lead in acknowledging this reality, this political reality that the Lord has set up. We acknowledge we live in Christ's world, and we ought to want our rulers, right, to acknowledge this and to serve him loyally, right, faithfully. For that is how their authority is established. That is how it is made a blessing in our land, and that is how their own well-being is secured, right? Part of us loving our rulers is desiring them to come under the rule of Christ, right, to carry out that office well, so they don't just store up from themselves the wrath of God, right? We should desire and we should require it of them as best as we can. And in previous centuries, it was required, right? You had to be a Christian to hold a public office, and we will get there again, right? We will get there again, where you have to be a Christian to actually serve in such an office. In fact, this is what Paul prays us or calls us to pray for, to pray to this end. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, right, and all who are in authority. We're called to pray for them, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And clearly, the early church did pray for their leaders and ended up converting the emperor, right? And so likewise, we should do the same. So apart from a conscientious acknowledgement of the authority of Christ over all, apart from that, political authority degenerates into either the crudest form of democracy, which would be rule by mob, or else the rule by oligarchy, right? A rule by the rich. And of course, tyranny is also an option, another bad option that was present in Persia, right? King Ahasuerus was a tyrant. But in our day and age, right, we are sort of stuck between the mob rule and the billionaire rule, right? Neither is a good option. And why is that? Well, because neither acknowledges and serves the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So to imagine like the secularists, that there is some happy neutral ground, right, where civil rulers serve nobody, not themselves, not money, right, not the mob, but some humanist, greater common good ideal, right, that, to believe that is simply enlightenment propaganda, and it's not true, right? It doesn't actually work, and we can look around us, right? These people are not serving some humanist, greater than good, and if they are, they have a very skewed vision of that, right? I'm from the government, I'm here to help, kind of thing. It doesn't end well. And of course, why doesn't it work? Well, because again, we live in God's world, and in his world, we are sinners in need of salvation by Christ. We are in need of his rule over us. We are in need of his life in us. We are in need of his spirit, right, in our midst. We are in need of his word to guide us. That is our relationship to God. Humanity as a whole, right, not just the church, but everybody is in need of that, including our politicians. The fact is there's only one true enlightenment, and that true enlightenment did not originate with John Locke or David Hume or Immanuel Kant or any of those kinds of figures. True enlightenment comes when God, rich in his mercy, opens our eyes and hearts to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. When our hardened hearts are replaced with a heart of flesh, when our selfish and greedy love for sin is overcome by the spirit of love, right, who is shed abroad in our hearts, and gives us a true love for God, a true love for one another, right? That is true enlightenment. And that is what we should eagerly desire for our rulers, that their eyes would be open to see Christ, to see the glory of God, and that in the fear of him, they would humble their hearts and carry out their office with integrity, right? Serving Christ by dutifully protecting, like Mordecai, like Esther, like Constantine, like Theodosius, dutifully protecting God's church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, ensuring that every Christian, right, may enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of worshiping the triune God without danger of violence, of persecution, of bloodshed, of slander, of any such thing. While secularism runs against nature, right, against Scripture, and against the authority of God, true enlightenment is an embrace of God's reality, of how he has made us, both individually, right, each of us individually, but also as a society. It is an embrace of the prophetic program, right, of where God is headed with all this, really ever since Abraham. We will all be blessed in the offspring of Abraham. It is an embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has commanded the baptizing of every tribe, of every nation, of every people, and not only of households, but also, or not just of our households, not just of vocations, not just of our schools, but also of our politics, right? Our politics also have to be baptized. He has commanded it, and our God will bring it to pass, right? His word has been sent out, and it will not return to him void. He has commanded it. He will bring it to pass. And as we come to the table this morning, here we are given even greater confidence in this sworn word. Here we are given all the confidence that we need to go forth in boldness. In Hebrews 6, the apostle says that when God made a promise to Abraham, because God could swear by no one greater, right? He's like, I would swear by someone greater, but I am the all-glorious one. And so what did he do? He swore by himself, right? This was to show more convincingly to Abraham and to his offspring his unswerving commitment to his word. So it was therefore certified and ratified, guaranteed by an oath, by the living God who cannot lie. But here at this table, we are given something even more. He has sworn an oath, he has sworn by himself, and he has sealed that oath with his own blood, right? The blood of the Son of God, the very God of very God, seals his promises to us. The nations will be blessed, the nations will be baptized, dominion and power and glory belong to Jesus. All peoples, nations, and languages will serve him, great and small, kings and princes, and his kingdom will never be destroyed, right? It shall never pass away. So look at this table, right? His blood is shed, his body is broken. Would he ever let that go to waste? Like, would he ever let that go to waste? Not a chance. right? God forbid. And so come in the boldness of faith to Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord of all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are grateful for your purposes in this world. We are grateful that you have created us and that you are redeeming us, that you have redeemed us personally, and that you are redeeming and making all things new, that you are sending your Spirit to renew every inch of your created cosmos, every inch of human society. Lord, thank you that you are renewing our homes, that you are renewing our communities, our businesses, our schools, and thank you that you are renewing our politics, the way that we govern ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would be with our rulers, be with our authorities, that you would bow their hearts and cause them to confess you as the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, we pray for President Trump. We ask that you would give him a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would not merely be friends with Christians, but that he would be a Christian and worship you, Lord. We are grateful for our brothers who rule in high places. We are grateful for J.D. Vance. We are grateful for Pete Hegseth. And we ask your blessing upon them and upon all Christians that hold authority, that you would establish their work, that you would establish them to look out for your people and your purposes with great boldness, so that your people all around the world may worship you, the triune God, without fear of violence or persecution, that your people would be able to worship you and honor you and live lives of godliness and in peace in this world that you have made. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.